Welcome to the Institute of Catholic Culture. We are a non-profit Catholic organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. This presentation and many others are available through our online library at instituteofcatholicculture.org and on our ICC app. Whether you are looking for weekly Bible studies, in-depth courses, or talks related to the faith, you will find it at the ICC. Please check out our upcoming schedule of live online events and engage with us on social media. All are welcome to join our growing international ICC family. For handouts, links, and further study materials, please visit this program's page on our website or app.
Let us begin in prayer this evening. Blessed is our God at all times, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. O Lord and Master of my life, deliver me from the spirit of slothfulness, meddling, ambition, and vain talk. Rather, bestow upon me the spirit of purity, humility, patience, and love. Yes, Lord and King, grant that I may be aware of my own sins, and not to judge my brother. For thou art blessed, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dr. Stout, it's all yours.
Thank you, Father. Blessings for this Lent. So tonight, you know, we have these two different chapters that are each broken up into four sections. And I told my wife, I just love Pope Benedict. You know, he's so German. There are four things you must know about this chapter, right? You know, 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. And I love that about him. It makes it very easy to understand. But the more I thought about these two chapters, I kept coming back to one point. All right, so even though you have two chapters with four points, there's really one point that goes throughout these two chapters, and that is atonement. The word atonement, you know, it sounds like a funny word, but actually look at it for a second. I don't know if you have it in front of you. You know, he was talking about the Day of Atonement. What does that word sound like in English? You think, I don't know. It is what it is. But let's slow it down a little bit. At-one-ment. Atonement. At-one-ment, right? To make people to be at one. And that might sound easy, but I think Pope Benedict is helping us to see that that's actually very difficult. When there is a rupture in communion, it's not actually easy to overcome that. And that is what Jesus does. In the passage that Pope Benedict keeps coming back to time and time again in these two chapters is Isaiah 53. This is the key to understanding what Jesus is doing in our salvation. He is the suffering servant. And there's this interesting question that we did actually take up in the first volume, but Benedict comes back to it here. What if Israel had simply listened to the proclamation of the kingdom? Could it have been otherwise? And hypothetically speaking, yes, it could have been otherwise. But what we see running from Adam and Eve and all throughout salvation history to this moment is a large rejection, right, of the covenant. That doesn't mean that there are not holy figures and great patriarchs. We have Abraham and Moses, David, who failed in their own ways, of course, but even still, the great figures give a yes to God on behalf of the people. But nonetheless, the overarching theme is that the bride is unfaithful to the bridegroom. The bride says no. There's a rupture. There's not communion. And what must be done to overcome that rupture? It's death, actually. You know, sacrifice does not always entail death. Sacrifice is setting something apart to make it holy. We saw that a little bit in the prayer of atonement here, the consecration in the truth, setting something apart for God. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were pointing us to this reality, that death somehow overcomes the divide that comes about from this rupture in communion, that death somehow can overcome it. Blood, right? Even at the base of Mount Sinai, Moses says, and this is one of the key passages that Benedict keeps coming back to, I believe it's Exodus 12, where Moses sprinkles blood on the people and says, this is the blood of the covenant. So there's somehow that blood, which is the symbol of life, right? This blood that has been shed can draw us into communion. The sacrifices offered on the altar throughout the ages by Israel somehow pointed to the gift of life, death ultimately, that is needed to overcome this estrangement. And both of these chapters teach us that Jesus, in giving his life and sacrificing his life and shedding his blood, will restore communion, that his death will become our life. And we see this logic throughout the Old Testament, even the sacrifice of Isaac, like by giving him, he receives him, right? There is a complete sacrifice of his son in which he can be taken up again. The Passover itself, where the lamb in a way is substituted for the firstborn son, its blood is shed so that the angel of death will pass over the house. This kind of logic runs throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus takes it up. And we see in chapter 4 that in particular, the Day of Atonement was a day of bringing about reconciliation between God and the community. How did that happen? It was the only day of the year that anyone would enter into the Holy of Holies, but it was the high priest who would enter in, and he would sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat, right? And we talked about the mercy seat in our last session, actually, so that the top of the Ark of the Covenant would be sprinkled with blood. And then the high priest would pronounce the name Yahweh. And even though God gave his name to Moses as a gift, Benedict draws this out very nicely, that made him present to the people, still this name was not uttered. When the Jews saw Yahweh printed in the Holy Scriptures, they said Adonai, right? And the name Jehovah actually is kind of a nonsense name, right? Because it's the consonants of Yahweh with the vowels of Adonai written above, right? Because in Hebrew, they would not write vowels. And so later on, they just put little vowel marks above the consonants. And so they would say Adonai, Lord, instead of the holy name of God. There's something that Pope Benedict does not say in this section, though, that I think is important. Father, I have made your name known to them. Right. The name Father appears in the sentence prior, but I can actually get this for us. This is in John 17. And I think the context here is important. Right. So if we look at John 17, 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So in a way, Jesus is praying that his real identity will be manifest. And then interestingly, this will happen because for the first time, the Son has made the Father known. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. And, you know, Benedict does talk about the many, that the suffering servant dies for the many. The church is 100% clear, and this is very important, that Christ died for all people. It's not a limited atonement, as John Calvin and others would have it. And yet, his death for all benefits the many, right? Those who are gathered together from out of the world, right? Those who enter into the covenant through faith. So these are the ones who are given out of the world, even though he dies for the whole world. But when you look at 5 and 6 together, it's clear he's saying, Father, I have manifested your name. And we think back to Jesus' teaching throughout the Gospels. What is he always saying? Father, Father, Father. And so Moses received the name, I am who I am. And in a way, it's not a name, right? I mean, God, in a way, is saying to Moses, you can't name me. I'm beyond being named. I simply am who I am. I'm not a God like all the other gods. I'm beyond them. But in the new Day of Atonement, right? So when we think about coming into the Holy of Holies, what does Jesus say here? And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. The Father's presence, right, is the holy place, far beyond the Holy of Holies in the temple. And I've manifested your name, Father, right? And so Pope Benedict doesn't draw that out here in this place, but I think that's very important. Because unlike Yahweh, which in a way is not a name, right? It's a name beyond names, right? But Father is a personal name. When you say Father, it points to the Father, the person of the Father. And before Jesus manifested the name Father, I think it's important to think about this. We did not know the Father. We would not know the Father. We only know him because Jesus has manifested his name. And that is our salvation. You know, I think it's easy. And a lot of people, it's easy because a lot of people say this, right? It's easy to think of Jesus simply offering his life to kind of make up for our sins. Sure, he did that. But if he only died for our sins, well, then what would happen? We would commit new sins, right? You know, there's actually something bigger here, that in giving his life for the many, we are drawn into that sacrifice with him, that he actually makes the perfect sacrifice of himself to the Father. He does it on our behalf, but with our participation, right? That's actually the meaning of the many. The many are those who are gathered into the body of the Son and who are able to make the sacrifice with, in, and through him so that we can go to the Father. The sacrifice is not simply about death. Remember, it's a death that gives life. And so when Jesus sacrifices himself, and he says here, I have consecrated myself, right? This is in verse 19. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be consecrated in truth. What's the last element of the Day of Atonement? It's the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat. And so Jesus is consecrating himself, Benedict points out, as both priest and victim here, so that we may have life, right? We have life in the blood of the Lamb, in this perfect sacrifice, and it becomes our sacrifice. So that when we go to Mass, we do not passively watch the gift of Jesus' body, blood, soul, and divinity be offered to the Father. We unite in the sacrifice, in our own lives are drawn into it as sons, right? So it's not just that we're part of the giving, right? In a way that we are being drawn into the death, dying to this world, dying to ourselves, dying to sin, but it's so that we can live for the Father. That's the goal of the atonement, the at-one-ment. And Jesus is saying that they will be one as we are one. I mean, so this is key, right? Because we're talking about atonement. What does it mean to be one with the Father? Let's look at verse 23. Well, we can start up at verse 20 and we'll continue down. I do not ask for these only. Whew. I mean, not only for those who are with them right at that moment, thankfully, because that means us too, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. All right, so how do we join in Christ's work, right? It's because we believe in him, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Whoa. We could take this for granted. He's saying, just as you and I are one, how are they one? The Son comes forth from the Father from all eternity, right? Eternally begotten. That means no beginning, no end. He's eternally proceeding from the Father, but he's one with the Father. He's one being with the Father, consubstantial, right? As we say in the creed. And he says, just as we are one, right? We are really one, but may they also be one like that. Just as I am in you, you are in me, that they also may be in us. That's atonement, at one-ment. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, in you in me, so that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and I loved them, even as you loved me. Right? How did Christ love us eternally, perfectly, divinely, even? As the Father loves him, so he loves us. That is a complete giving of self, a complete gift of life to the beloved. That is what he has done. And so the manifestation of the name here is very important, right? That we may say with him, our Father. And he says, my Father, we say our Father. But that is the central Christian prayer for a reason, because that changes reality. It changes the very foundation of our lives. And if we move into chapter 4, we see this. This is eternal life. I'm sorry, that's not even in chapter 4. That is in chapter 4, but it's not the next chapter. Sorry, it's still that same chapter. This is eternal life. And we look at what he's doing here. He says, not just a biological life, bios, right? And it's funny because, well, that's what we really care about, right? You know, everyone is paranoid about health and about safety and disease and wanting to live as long as they can. But that's ultimately not the life that matters, the bios, the biological life. It's zoe, right? And we think of eternal life as something that will begin after death. And Benedict rightly points out that the early Christians following Jesus' teaching here say, no, it begins now. Eternal life is a life that is unending, perfect, and divine that we have even within our bios, right? It's like we're remade with this zoe, with this real life that Jesus gives us. And so if we think, what was the purpose of the Day of Atonement? The purpose of the Day of Atonement was that the community would be able to worship God. There was a sense in which the sins of the community created this alienation. And there was actually even a defilement of the sanctuary. That's why the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies to sanctify it. Because even though it was a holy place, the sins of the people had defiled it. And so it had to be sanctified again through the sprinkling of blood and the pronouncing of the divine name. And so Benedict leads us then to this conclusion that I want to draw it out even farther, right? He says, the church is born from Jesus' prayer. But that statement is somewhat disconnected to the points that he was making early in the chapter. So I want to bring it back together. If the purpose of the Day of Atonement was that the holy place had been defiled, right? And we can think, okay, cleansing of the temple. Jesus tells us the holy place was defiled, right? So the holy place is defiled. The people are alienated from God. The high priest has to come and to make this atonement, this expiation, right? And expiation, you could say satisfaction or amendment, right? Trying to make right what has been made wrong. So Jesus has already said, okay, the holy place is defiled. Now he presents himself as the high priest. I am the one who can come and restore the holy place. And I will do this by the sprinkling of my own blood and by pronouncing of the name of Father. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And in his prayer for sinners, right, he reconciles them to the Father. And Benedict says that the church is born from Jesus's prayer. This is page 101. But I just want to drive this point home that the church is born from Jesus' work of atonement. right? That he creates communion with the Father. That's what he's doing. This is the new Israel. This is the new temple that is his body. This is the restored holy place that comes about through his work of atonement. We'll start about a third of the way down. That is precisely what Jesus's mission is, into which the disciples are taken up, leading the world away from the condition of man's alienation from God and from himself, so that it can become God's world once more, and so that man can become fully himself again by becoming one with God. Atonement, right? One with. Yet this transformation comes at the price of the cross. It comes at the price of readiness for martyrdom on the part of Christ's witnesses, that we too have to be ready. If we take one last look back over the whole of the prayer for unity, we can say that the founding of the church takes place during this passage. And I have to laugh, right? Because we can say that about so many things, right? The church is founded in the gathering of the disciples in Jesus' ministry, right? The church is founded in the gift of the Eucharist. The church is founded in the high priestly prayer. The church is founded from the side of Jesus on the cross, and the church is founded from Pentecost. And I think what we have to say is that this whole thing, right, is the founding of the church. But nonetheless, what Benedict is pointing out, and I think it is significant, that this is the great prayer of the high priest that makes atonement. You can't view this prayer apart from the Passover, right? So we have the Passover and Day of Atonement are brought together at the Last Supper, right? Because we have the washing of the feet. And I think most scholars and teachers would say that then the Last Supper meal, and then the farewell discourse, and then the high priestly prayer, kind of culminating the Last Supper, right? If we put all that together. So we can't separate any of those things. But nonetheless, the Passover flows into this prayer of atonement. For what else is the church if not the community of disciples who receive their unity through faith in Jesus Christ as the one sent by the Father, and are drawn into Jesus' mission to lead the world toward the recognition of God, and in this way to redeem it? The church is born from Jesus' prayer, right? So the prayer of, this is my body, this is my blood, the prayer of atonement, that they may be one as we are one, the prayer, Father, forgive them, they know that what they do, right? We don't separate. This is one great act. This is one great sacrifice that flows from Holy Thursday into Good Friday, or is it Holy Tuesday? No, we'll talk about that in a minute. No, well, whatever, from the Last Supper meal onto the cross. But this prayer is more than words. It is the act by which he sanctifies himself. That is to say, he sacrifices himself for the life of the world. We can also put it the other way around. In this prayer, the cruel event of the cross becomes word. It becomes the Feast of Atonement between God and the world. But why? Because the prayer is consummated by the action on the cross. And even when Jesus says, it is finished, that can be translated and has been translated, it is consummated. It is the consummation, the completion of the sacrifice, right? The ritual has been completed. But the ritual is begun at this new Passover, this new moment of atonement, right? Because we want to see them as one, and they're finished. When Jesus says it is finished, that's part of what he means. He means a lot of things there, right? But that's part of what he means at that moment. Okay, so that's a very significant moment. I do want to point out, though, that it's hard for me to talk about John 17 without talking about John 14 through 16. The farewell discourse, right, is he's talking to the disciples, and he wants the disciples to understand what he's doing at this new Passover and this new moment of atonement. And then John 17, he begins talking to the Father. And so we want to see them as a kind of a great arc from the ritual, which, you know, John presupposes the synoptic gospels. There's so many ways in which we can see that in his gospel. But one of them is the way that he treats the Last Supper. And so He does not give us the words of institution. He gives us the washing of the feet, which the synoptic gospels do not give us. Synoptic means with one eye, right? Because of the similarities of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call them the synoptic gospels because they're pretty much on the same page. And then you have John, right? He's doing something completely different, you know? And so because he's doing something completely different, for instance, the synoptic gospels mostly take place in Galilee. And John's gospel mostly takes place in Jerusalem. And so he's basically saying, I'm going to give you this balance, right? To give you the kind of the other part of what's missing in the other gospels. And it's the same thing with the Last Supper. Okay, yes, they have the words of institution, but they don't have the foot washing. And they don't have Jesus's great prayer to the Father, as well as the farewell address to the disciples. And I think, in my opinion, John 14 through 17 is the richest passage in the entire Bible. And I would really encourage you just to kind of sit with it during Lent. It's just so profound. In John 14, we have Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is the great mediator, right? The high priest. And I think you see that coming out there already. And then he talks about giving the gift of the comforter, the paraclete, the helper, if you will, which he unveils over the course of this discourse, right? He comes back to this and even says, it's better for you that I go, because if I go, I will send you the helper. And it's very important to understand, I think, what that means. It's because Jesus is enacting this great sacrifice of the Passover, which brings about atonement. But how will we experience the effects of that? It's through the Holy Spirit. How will we be one just as he is one with the Father? Well, he's one with the Father in the Holy Spirit. And that's why it's so important, because the disciples kind of gather around Jesus. But when he breathes the Holy Spirit into them, he's no longer alongside of them, he's in them. And so the whole Last Supper discourse and even the great high priestly prayer is very Eucharistic, because it's all about communion. We see at the beginning of John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me. And he says, you must bear much fruit, right? And so we really see these crucial images of communion. And so John says, okay, the synoptics give you the words of institution. I will tell you what those words of institutions, what they mean, because it's about communion, becoming one with, and that's what atonement means too. All these words can get us tripped up. Communion means to be one with, atonement means to be one with, right? You know, and that's what this is all about. What does the high priest do? The high priest offers sacrifice to reconcile us with God. That's what this is all about. Reconciliation, atonement for communion, to make expiation for. And I, as we move into discussion here in a little bit, I want to really sit on this point of expiation, because Benedict basically says that this is what Jesus's salvation, his work of salvation, is all about, expiation. But we today find expiation incomprehensible. Well, that's a pretty big statement, because you're saying that what Jesus is doing is essentially expiation, but we can't even understand that. Yeah, well, that's a pretty big disconnect. Well, no wonder we have problems. We don't even know what Jesus is doing for us. And when we move now into talking about the Last Supper, I think we can understand what Benedict is saying if we continue to look at the Last Supper from the viewpoint of atonement. Because Benedict says there are so many questions. When did it happen? What did Jesus say? What does it mean, what Jesus said, right? You go, what is even the meaning and purpose of what he said? You know what Benedict essentially says? He says that the answer to all of these puzzles is that what really matters is that Jesus was instituting his own Passover. He says, was it Tuesday? Was it Thursday? I don't know. Did he say exactly what Luke said or exactly what Matthew said? I don't know. But what he did do was establish a new Passover. Well, what is the Passover, right? This is just like the Day of Atonement. You have to think, okay, what happened on the Day of Atonement? The high priest goes in, right? He sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat and he says the name of Yahweh. Okay, what happens at the Passover? Israel is in slavery. They are enslaved by Pharaoh, who does not know Yahweh, says, I do not know Yahweh, Pharaoh says, right? I do not know Yahweh. I will not let Yahweh's people go to worship him in the wilderness at the holy mountain of Mount Sinai. And instead, I will increase their burdens. And because of this, the consequence that Egypt brings upon itself is death, right? None of the plagues had to happen, actually, because Moses goes as the mouthpiece of God and Aaron as the mouthpiece of Moses and says to Pharaoh, let my people go, right? This is what Yahweh says, let my people go. Well, he had a choice. He could have said, yeah, okay, they can go. Fine, go worship Yahweh in the wilderness. But he doesn't, right? And so once again, what's the consequence? Death. And so the Passover lamb is slain to save those who are gathered together out of slavery and to bring them into freedom. And Pope Benedict says, he actually says this in the first volume, but it comes out here, but it's actually stronger in the first volume. He says that Jesus must go to Jerusalem for his own Passover, that he's actually going to experience the Passover, right? And he is going to take on the burden of slavery. Okay, so I want to help you to connect the dots here, right? Think of our last chapter where we left off. How did Jesus dress to begin the Last Supper? He dressed like a slave. And that's why Peter's like, Lord, you can't do that to me, right? You can't act like a slave to me, but he's taking on our slavery. And he's taking on the consequence of the disobedience, right? In a way, God's holy people are in the position of Pharaoh. That is, that they will not recognize Yahweh when he's speaking to them. What is Yahweh saying this time? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And what do they say? We do not know him. They say that throughout the Gospels. We do not know him. They're actually talking like Pharaoh. Well, what's the consequence of refusing to follow the commands of the Lord? Death. But instead of this death being inflicted on the people, Jesus, the one who takes the slavery upon himself, though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not deem equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he emptied himself and took the form of a slave. Emptied himself. He took on our slavery, and he took on the burden of death that we carry. He bore it for us. And this is why I think Benedict, it's just so clear in terms of the frequency with which he quotes it. He thinks that the suffering servant is the key passage to interpret what Jesus is doing in the redemption. So I want to turn to that now. Isaiah 53, there are these different songs of the suffering servant. This is one of those songs. And actually, it begins at the end of Isaiah 52. You know, all the numbers, the chapter and verse, they're not original, right? So none of that was there, you know, originally. So the Catholic Church added that in, right, over time. So this particular song begins in Isaiah 52:13. Behold, right? And you say, behold, this is my beloved son. It's interesting, right? You think about this, right? The Father does manifest the presence of the Son. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. That means that you'll be able to see him. You will be able to behold him. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations Oh, there it is. The sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat, right? Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. There's even almost like a reference to Pharaoh, right? And be silenced. For that which has not been told them, they see. That which they have not heard, they understand. The Father, right? The Father is being made known to them, which they could not see. Who has believed what he has heard from us? That's the key question, isn't it? That Benedict says, like the many come together in faith. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and say, I don't know where you are from, right? Or they say, no, but I do, right? You know, it's this interesting interplay that John, you know, has them asking, who are you, right? Where do you come from? And then at the same time, the crowd say, we know where you're from, right? You're the carpenter's son from Nazareth. So it's an interesting dichotomy there. And no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, right? And so Benedict wants to point out that the rejection of Jesus is implicit throughout his entire ministry, even from the very beginning, right? His ministry becomes this scandalon, this stone over which Israel trips. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So there's this sense of a reconciling sacrifice, right? So he's pierced as the sacrifice, but the sacrifice brings peace as a result. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Right? And here we get this image of the Passover lamb again, but also the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. Right? And we drew that out from Benedict's reflections as well, that the shepherd saves the sheep by becoming a sheep, right? For on their behalf. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring, right? And so I pray not only for you, but for all those who will believe through your word, right? Us, the offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many. Benedict keeps coming back to that line, right? He bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors, right? And the word many is not a limiting word, Benedict says. The many means those gathered together. Essentially, it means for the people. And so initially, it is Israel, right? He is dying for atonement for the people who have rejected him and therefore rejected the Father. But in his rejection by the people, by the many, that is precisely how he saves the nations. And so Benedict very explicitly draws that out. But I want to continue with this thread, right, of understanding chapter 5 through atonement. And so let's turn to page 119. People, he's responding to scholars who say that expiation is incompatible with the teaching of Jesus of the kingdom. And Benedict just very clearly shows how that's nonsense, right? And we see Jesus talking about himself being a ransom for many, even at the beginning of Mark's gospel, although Benedict points out that the chronology of the Synoptic Gospels is loose and that John is much more precise with his chronology. He says, this is the first full paragraph. This is the real reason why a good number of modern theologians, not only exegetes, reject the idea that the words of the Last Supper go back to Jesus himself. It is not on the basis of historical evidence. As we have seen, the Eucharistic text belong to the earliest strand of tradition, right? In 1 Corinthians, where we have the first mention of the words of institution is from like 53 AD, roughly. So it's, I mean, very early on. From the point of view of historical evidence, nothing could be more authentic than this Last Supper tradition. But the idea of expiation is incomprehensible to the modern mind. Jesus, with his proclamation of the kingdom, must surely be diametrically opposed to such a notion. At issue here is our image of God and our image of man. To this extent, the whole discussion only appears to be concerned with history, saying that's just a pretext for rejecting these words. The real question is, what is expiation? Is it compatible with a pure image of God? Is it not a phase in man's religious development that we need to move beyond? And Benedict says this is a challenge to us. Are we willing to be taught by God, or do we think we know better? That's huge. Because what the Bible tells us is that sin has consequences. Sin has consequences in our relationship with God. It has consequences within us. It has consequences in our relationship to other people. It has consequences for earth itself, right? I mean, that the earth, as Paul says in Romans, that earth is groaning, right, in its labor because of sin. Sin throws a monkey wrench into the order of the cosmos, right? And Benedict has spoken about the order of the cosmos numerous times, right? That it flows from the order of the word, the logos, right? The universe is logical, and sin is a rejection of reason, of logos. It's a rejection of the right order of things. And, you know, people have this image of God. Well, if God just loved me, he would just wave away all of my sin. That is incompatible with the nature of God. Why? Because that would leave all of the disorder in place. And so sacrifice is not just saying, I'm going to destroy this good thing here. And maybe God will take pleasure in the death of this animal, or maybe even in the death of his son, right? And you get some goofy theologies about this, right? You know, that in a way we could say that Jesus lovingly took on our punishment, but he's not directly like stricken down and punished by the Father, but the Father wills for him to take on the burden of sin to become the suffering servant. But it's kind of a fine line to walk there. But modern people think that our actions do not really have consequences. Even when we say, well, it's not hurting anybody. If we only knew, every sin not only wounds us, but it wounds everyone. Because the human race is one human family. And we wound this family. So we wound our country. We wound our even direct family and our friends. And as members of the body, we wound the body of Christ. And there are consequences to this. And that's why we understand the necessity of purgatory, right? To make amends for the destruction of sin. So this is very important for us to think about. And I want to discuss this, right? We'll get there in just a few minutes. But I want to discuss, what does it really mean, right, to make expiation or atonement for sin? And why is that necessary? What does that even mean for us in our own lives? And I want to jump ahead now and kind of tracing this thread even farther. This is on page 133, and he engages Dietrich Bonhoeffer here, this idea of cheap grace, right? Because we don't understand the gravity of sin, and therefore we think that grace is cheap. And the saints even show us this, that when they wanted to obtain a grace from God, either for themselves or other people, they were willing to sacrifice for it, right? And to enter into this the suffering and therefore the gift of Christ. So let's pick up about four lines down here on page 133. That which is wrong, the reality of evil, cannot simply be ignored. It cannot just be left to stand. It must be dealt with. It must be overcome. Only this counts as true mercy. And the fact that God now confronts evil himself because men are incapable of doing so, therein lies the unconditional goodness of God, which can never be opposed to truth or the justice that goes with it, right? So waving away consequences is not just, right? But God is willing to deal with the consequences. And you can't understand the mission of Christ if you don't understand the consequences of sin. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself, writes Paul to Timothy. This faithfulness of his means that he acts not only as God toward men, but also as man toward God, right? The incarnate Son. And this is, it's almost like a rephrasing of Anselm's idea of atonement, which is very unjustly maligned. But Benedict is rephrasing this here, right? That we have such a debt because of sin, and we cannot repay it. We cannot repair the order that we have damaged. But because of God's justice, it needs to be repaired. Only God can do it, and so God becomes man so that he can do it with us, right? And this is why he says, my yoke is easy, my burden light, because he wants us to do it with him, right? In this way, establishing the covenant irrevocably, right? Because the covenant is always broken by Israel. But here, the covenant's with the Father, but it's made on our behalf by the Son. So it's not going anywhere. This is why it's the new and eternal covenant, because the Son is making it with the Father on our behalf. So the figure of the suffering servant who bears the sins of many goes hand in hand with the promise of the new and indestructible covenant. The planting of the covenant in men's hearts and mankind itself in such a way that it can no longer be destroyed takes place through the vicarious suffering of the Son who has become a servant, right? And a vicar is someone who stands in the place of another. So vicarious is action that's done on behalf of another, vicarious suffering. So I think this is the theological kernel that runs throughout both of these chapters. And it's really beautiful to think about how Jesus is establishing not only this new day of atonement, but this new Passover at the same time, and how the two of them really intersect. And I know there's probably a lot of particular questions about what actually happened at the Last Supper, and is it a Passover meal? And what day of the week did it take place on? I just want to end my comments at least. Benedict dismisses the fact that Jesus would have celebrated the calendar of the Essenes. He's like, why would he do that? Well, if you want to know some reasons why he might have done that, you can read Brant Petrie's Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I remember, Peter, you had mentioned that there's even a talk about this in the ICC library, I believe, right? So you can learn more about that. And it's interesting, even the detail, you will find a man carrying water. And John Bergsma says, well, carrying water was a task for women in the ancient world. And so it actually would have been odd for a man doing that. But the Essene community was a celibate community of men in Jerusalem. And so they had to do all of the tasks themselves. And so according to Bergsma, it may actually be likely that Jesus was celebrating the Passover in the Essene part of Jerusalem. And actually, he says the traditional location of the upper room is by the Essene gate. So there are some interesting things there. And Benedict's right that we cannot unravel it all. But this is one example of modern historical scholarship, right? Until, you know, recent decades, no one knew about the Dead Sea Scrolls. When I was reading that book a few years ago, you know, when it first came out by John Bergsma, I was like, this is simply incredible. I mean, I don't know if Pope Benedict was even able to unpack all the details of the Dead Sea Scroll, because we're still unpacking them now, right? And what we're seeing is that the Essenes are not as absent from the Gospels as we thought, right? So they're unspoken. They're never mentioned by name, but it seems like maybe they're there. And there's some interesting parallels, but very significant divergences as well, right? So Bergsma is not suggesting that Jesus was simply embracing the Essene, you know, vision of things as a whole. but that he was actually perfecting that as well, right? That was part of the longing of Israel that he was fulfilling through his ministry. So a lot of fascinating things to talk about here. But I want to sit on this thing about expiation and atonement, because if Benedict's right that we have no clue about that, well, maybe we should try to understand that more. I mean, it has to do with our understanding of confession, indulgences, purgatory, you know, the social dimensions of sin, as I mentioned, the fact that our sin wounds the entire body. I mean, there's so many things here, but ultimately bringing us back to understanding the work of Jesus itself, right? So all of this goes into it. So I think we'll begin there. Of course, we can unpack any of your questions that you have on these two chapters, but if anybody has any questions or comments specifically about atonement and expiation and how we can begin to think about these things more deeply in our current culture, that's where we can get started. Nancy, it looks like your hand is up.
Yes. Is atonement and expiation synonymous?
They're related. So atonement is, like I said, this kind of reconciliation of making one. Part of that work is actually making satisfaction. So let's say, you know, if people are reconciled, we want them to be unified, to be brought as one together. And that will entail making up for the wrong that was done. And so the making up for the damage, right, we could say is expiation or satisfaction. And that is an element of atonement. But I wouldn't simply say that the two, you know, are equivalent. Very much related, though. Yeah. Thomas, go ahead.
This is a sort of a tangential thing, but I was thinking about the logic. You were talking about the logic of sin and then atonement and expiation. And it seems like it's a cycle. It goes all throughout the Old Testament, and you see it over, especially in the book of Judges, you see it. And then just all through, you know, Adam and Eve and everything. But there's always like a figure or somebody like a Enoch or, you know, Noah, or there's some kind of figure that comes out of that. It's not just everybody gets restored. It's sort of a remnant type situation. I was wondering if you can comment on that.
Yeah, and not only a remnant, but I think we could say that there's always a kind of mediator as well, right? And so, like the suffering servant, there's someone who kind of leads this work of reparation, even though ultimately it's a gift. So I think that's absolutely the case, that whenever there is this a kind of work of reconciliation and renewal, it does not seem to reach to everyone. And the best example of that is the flood, right? The flood certainly did not become a work of restoration for every human being, right? Because most rejected, right? Most human beings were closed to that work. And even in Israel's history, we see the same thing, that I think you're right. You could call it a remnant, right? Those who remain faithful to the covenant in the midst of rebellion and who are coming back. And we can see that, you know, I think even in the exile, right, there's certain people like Daniel and Ezekiel who in the midst of the exile are making this reparation. And, you know, there are certain people who actually, certain Jews who just get pretty comfortable in exile and even settle down there and don't even want to go back to the Holy Land. So yeah, I think it's an important element. And we know, obviously, that probably a majority of Jews at the time of Jesus rejected his work of reconciliation on their behalf.
Doc, there are a couple of questions coming in on these lines. Teresa asks if you could clarify about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which falls in the fall, in September or October. How does that timeline relate to what's going on here with this Day of Atonement?
Yes. So it's certainly being drawn into Jesus's new Passover, because we would really say that even the whole history of Israel is being recapitulated in the work of salvation by Jesus. So at this point, we do not need an annual celebration of atonement. And the letter to the Hebrews is actually very explicit about that. It's comparing the Day of Atonement to the cross, in that this day is the new day of atonement that is definitive. Now, what does remain is the application of that work in us. And that's where we could talk about the sacrament of confession, right? Where we are being bathed in the blood of the Lamb.
Inez asks, in view of what you were looking at on page 133, what are the consequences for the cosmos of our confessions, communions, fasting, prayer, almsgiving, etc.?
I do think that you can see a strand throughout all of church history from the Desert Fathers. I mean, St. Francis of Assisi is a pretty clear example, but, you know, I'm a Benedictine oblate, and I think you just look at even the work of monasteries throughout the world of healing the land, of restoring it, enabling it to participate in the kind of cosmic liturgy that's perfected by Christ on the cross. So I think that through our faith and our worship, we do heal the land and draw it into a proper reordering to God. But that's actually part of even the conquest of the Holy Land. God is very clear many times that the Canaanites had polluted the land and that it was the mission of Israel to restore the land for him. And I think we as Christians need to continue that work.
There's a lot of great questions coming in, so I'm just going to keep rolling.
Good.
With
yeah, this, please.
If that's okay with you. Yeah. Great. Okay, Lee writes in actually saying, out of interest in becoming a Catholic, so this is great. Is atonement an ongoing process? He writes, I worry if I'm baptized, can I live a perfect life? Because there are always ups and downs, of course.
Yeah. And I think that John's first letter answers this question, right? You know, beloved, do not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, right? And that the grace of the Holy Spirit enables us to live in Christ and even to be Christ in the world. But, you know, if we say we do not sin, we are a liar, right? And so it is impossible for us to be sinless in this life. But Paul in Ephesians 4 talks about growing to the full stature of Christ. And so I think we can say that this process of sanctification, right, of being made holy is ongoing. And that just as I was talking about the application of atonement in the sacrament of confession, what I would say is that Christ has made perfect atonement for all sin. And that means any sin that we commit has its atonement on the cross. But what we need to do if we break away from the covenant through our deliberate, grievous sins, what John in his first letter calls a deadly sin, right? If we commit one of these deadly sins, then we must re-enter the covenant by being cleansed once again in the blood of the Paschal Lamb. Which we do in the sacrament of confession. Thanks be to God.
I love it. I love it. And this may be a lot to bite off for somebody who's thinking about just becoming Catholic, but for those who want to maybe dive deeper into some of the things that you're saying, Doctor, our liturgy course is excellent. I'm thinking especially about the lesson on the sacrament of penance and that notion of reconciliation with the body. That you're mentioning. Sister Margaret Therese asks how the word propitiation fits in with atonement and expiation and these other notions of salvation.
Yeah, all of these terms are very much related, and it can get tricky when we have words that are based in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, and atonement is even an English word, at-one-ment, you know, and how this fits together. But we talked a little bit about propitiation. If you recall, Paul uses that word in Romans when he's talking about the sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat. And so in that sense, he links it with the sprinkling of Christ's blood, you know, and so in that term there, and the reason why Benedict mentions it is because it related to the Day of Atonement, right? And so the propitiation becomes this kind of pleasing offering that brings about atonement.
Excellent. Okay, I'm going to move on to other topics because we have quite a few.
Great.
How about on the timing of things? Just this person writing in saying, I got a bit lost in this section. Can you explain the basics of the different chronologies of the Last Supper? You mentioned, you know, Tuesday, Thursday, that whole thing.
Right. Well, I mean, first of all, we have the fundamental issue of the synoptics seeming to put the Passover meal on Thursday night, and John in his gospel seemingly, and I think it's important, Benedict's seems it's a slam dunk, right? Seemingly puts the Passover meal on Friday evening. But I've actually read some alternative accounts that tried to reconcile John's wording with the ongoing feast of unleavened bread, right? So that would last for an entire week. And there were meals that happened throughout the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and there were even examples given. And, you know, I'm actually forgetting whether it's in Bergsma or Petrie or their work that they write together, you know, but it might actually be in Brant Petrie's book on the Eucharist, but it might also be in Josper's. I can't remember, that's one of the places I was reading about this, where they were showing other examples of people speaking about the rituals during the feast, the ongoing Feast of Unleavened Bread, the way that John was talking about it. So there are many different possibilities here, but the Synoptic Gospels seem, once again, on the surface, to locate the Passover meal of the Jews Thursday evening, and then they would have Jesus dying on the cross during the Feast of Passover, right? Because you think, when is the main like Sabbath meal each week? It's Friday evening, right? Because that's when the Sabbath begins. So it's the same with the Passover. The day of Passover, according to the Synoptic Gospel, seems to be Friday, and therefore the Passover meal is Thursday evening at the beginning of that day, because Jewish days would begin after sunset the day before. So traditionally, that's what we'd usually say. The Synoptics all put the Passover meal on Thursday evening, and John would put it on Friday evening. So how do we reconcile these things? And there are actually very many ways of doing that. One would simply be to say that Jesus celebrated his own Passover with his disciples in anticipation of the Passover. You could actually try to argue that John was just talking about the ongoing Feast of Unleavened Bread, also sometimes called the ongoing Feast of Passover, right? And you could do it that way. Or you could try to use this alternative calendar, which is called the priestly calendar, which was used by the Essenes, which would have the Feast of the Passover always occurring on a Wednesday, and therefore the Passover meal being Tuesday evening. And so some people have argued, and Benedict quotes one scholar, and John Bergsma makes an argument for at least that possibility of the Last Supper actually being on a Tuesday evening instead. And we know that therefore there were Essenes in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover Tuesday evening. So basically, to look at all the possibilities at once, I mean, there was a Passover on Tuesday for sure in the Essenes. And then we could say that the Passover was either Thursday or Friday that week. And there's arguments, you know, for any of them. But what I said earlier in the class is that Benedict ultimately says, who cares? Because Jesus is not actually celebrating the traditional Passover. There's no lamb, although the Essenes also didn't use a lamb in their Passover. That's another connection, because they rejected the temple worship, and that's where the lambs had to be sacrificed. So, so there's no lamb, and you do get the blessing of the cups, you know, which does, you know, seem to be part of the Passover. But regardless of that, he's clearly initiating his own ritual. So whether it was in the context of the Passover or a pseudo Passover, regardless of that, Benedict essentially says, this is what we need to hold in faith, that Jesus was establishing his own Passover. And we might, he says, not be able to really connect the dots in a pleasing way here. But he himself lands on the Passover being Saturday, and that the Passover meal being Friday. And so what Jesus is doing is apart from the major Jewish calendar. That's where Benedict lands, but we don't have to land there.
It's incredible to me to be imagining the entire city all celebrating the Passover together, like just to visualize that. But then it's like talk about liturgy wars, to think about it, not just that they'd be, well, it's one thing to all be celebrating it together. It's another to imagine that there would actually be different groups celebrating at different times. And I can't imagine they were very friendly to each other. Related to this question, Doctor, then somebody else asking about what do you make of Christian Seder meals with this newness of the Passover that Benedict is talking about?
Christians very firmly in the early church, and this continued into the Middle Ages, prohibited celebrating Jewish ritual. So if you are doing it as a religious observance, we should say absolutely no. I mean, the Catholic tradition is firm upon that. If you want to have your own kind of personal, taking up of some of the traditions of the Passover, and you're not claiming that you're actually celebrating a Jewish Passover, I don't think there's really much harm in that. And it's kind of nice for the kids. But I think it's very important to note the distinction. We do not celebrate the Jewish Passover and should not celebrate the Jewish Passover, because that would be indicating that Christ has not fulfilled the Passover and initiated his own new Passover. That's the reason why the church fathers, and it's echoed by people in the Middle Ages like Thomas Aquinas, that's why they said it's wrong for Christians to, let's say, try to practice circumcision for a religious purpose. Say no, right? Because that's a sign pointing to Christ, but he's already come. So you should not, as a Christian, go back in time and do things that are pointing to Christ as if he hadn't come yet. And the Passover meal is one of those things, right? But having your own little Christian Seder meal, you know, in honor of Christ and the Last Supper, I don't think there's much harm in that.
Excellent. Janet asks if you could explain the paragraph on page 88, where Pope Benedict is talking about Bultmann's connections between the two sanctifications and being against the world and at the same time for it.
Okay, what is Bultmann up to here? All right. The holiness that Jesus received from the Father is his being for the world or being for his own. His holiness is no static difference in substance from the world, but is something Jesus achieves only by completing the stand he has made for God and against the world. But this completion means sacrifice. In the sacrifice he is, and the manner of God, so against the world that he is at the same time for it. In this passage, one may object to the sharp distinction between substantial being and completion of the sacrifice. Jesus' substantial being is, as such, the entire dynamic of being for. The two are inseparable. But perhaps Bultmann meant well by this. He should, moreover, be given credit when he says of John that there is no disputing the allusion to the words of the Last Supper. Okay, so, you know, Bultmann is a pretty regular target of Benedict, and even comes up in the famous Regensburg lecture as well. As a scholar, right, who's doing the things that Benedict keeps criticizing, trying to get underneath things and kind of, you know, demythologizing things here. But so he's saying the way that Jesus is for the world is in a way by standing against it, right? Recognizing that the world is alienated from God, that the world has sinned, and by being for it and giving his life because he loves the world. And what he's criticizing in Bultmann, he says, is the difference between Jesus's substantial being and the completion of the sacrifice. And so, there is, you know, this kind of dichotomy that Bultmann is introducing in Jesus, which is very typical for a lot of modern scholars, right? So that's how Benedict is trying to sift through that there.
Nice. So we'll jump five pages or six pages ahead to another Bultmann section that Arlene is asking about, because this is an important one. She asks on page 94, so the context of discussing Christ's prayer for unity, that section where Bultmann gives, articulates a position, I guess, that I could just say that Benedict takes issue with. Could you explain what's going on there?
Right. So Bultmann wants to say that, hey, Jesus wanted us to be one, and gosh, it looks like we're pretty not one, we're pretty, disunited. But it's okay, because as long as we're preaching the word together and we have a kind of basic common faith together, we're one enough, And Benedict says, no, right? The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the whole word ecclesia, right? Ecclesia is this gathering in of the disciples, right? In a way, into the tent. The word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, right? Is literally how John phrases it. And so we need to be in the tent. And it's not enough to hold hands around the fire and sing Kumbaya. Just isn't. Sorry, Bultmann, So Benedict is arguing for a real visible unity within the body of Christ in that passage.
That's excellent. That's excellent. We will we'll wrap up here and look forward to continuing this in 2 weeks with you, Doctor. Yes, excellent, excellent. So we'll be back here in 2 weeks. And Doctor, could you close us in prayer this evening?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, may we be one with the Father. May we be one with you in your most Holy Spirit, and enable us to be one in your visible body, the church. Please gather us in from the nations. Help us to bathe in your blood, that we may be made new in you, and that we may truly live through your eternal life here and now. Please bless this Lenten time and help us to enter more deeply into your Passover. And we give you all glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit as we say, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this program from the Institute of Catholic Culture. Remember to download our app and share our online library with friends, co-workers, and family members. To learn more, get involved, and support the Institute's work, visit instituteofcatholicculture.org and visit us on social media.